We are continuing our study of disciplines for the disciple, and we finished at the end of our, at the beginning of our class last week, the discussion on the discipline of prayer, which allowed us to get into the introductory material for the second discipline that we're going to be discussing, and that is the discipline of meditation. And we have already had some interesting discussion as to the nature of meditation. The actual discussion of that, as to what it is, why we should do it, how we should go about it, is something that provides the majority of the text itself in our discussion. So we'll pick up with the first major point, and that is what is not meditation. And just to point out the fact that what we commonly hear referred to as meditation is actually often the exact opposite of what is intended when the Bible uses the term. Now, I would hasten to say that I have no real problem with the process of meditating in the sense of emptying your mind, if it is for a particular purpose. Now, I do understand that the practice of meditation that is Eastern in its intent is often associated with religious and has spiritual trappings, and that I think is kind of an absurdity. How in the world can you become more spiritual by emptying your mind? As a relaxation technique, then I can see some benefit from it. An individual who is able to quiet the mind, breathe deeply, relax, is an individual, and they've even shown the capability of lowering blood pressure and lowering heart rates and things like that as a result of it. So, as a physical relaxation technique, okay. But of course, the idea that there is any spiritual benefit at all from such type of meditation is kind of absurd. When you especially compare it to the biblical concept of meditation. Again, please don't misconstrue. I'm not saying that I suggest you become a Buddhist, because that's, of course, part of the trappings of Buddhism. I'm simply saying that deep breathing and quieting the mind can indeed have some biblical benefits. It doesn't have any spiritual benefits, though, and that, of course, is what's under consideration here. And might I say that as you contemplate God's Word in a quiet and contemplative manner, I guess if you're going to contemplate, it's going to be in a contemplative manner. But as you do that, that likewise can calm and to help you as well. But it has the added benefit, of course, of filling the mind with the things of God. And that's what, in fact, meditation is. So you look at the first point, and he states that meditation is not, the meditation of the Bible is not that practiced by many of the Eastern religions such as Hinduism, Buddhism, or Transcendental Meditation. It is, and again, there is that claim that there is an altered state for a heightened spirituality or spiritual growth that comes as a result of emptying the mind. But also you'll notice under point two that there are certain groups that he categorizes as Christian mystics. I'm not too much too up on the Quakers' practices, but apparently the Quakers, as well as others, meditate for the purpose of, or the idea that by again emptying the mind and reaching this state of consciousness, you can from that receive some revelation from God. And so apparently Quakers, and we do know that in fact there are those who are a part of some of the various denominations that are very progressive in regard to their ideas, will often take some of the things of the Eastern religions and try to meld them into the Christian practice, And so I guess that it would be a proper way of referring to them as Christian mystics. And there actually are those types in a number of the different Christian denominations. It is especially so in Catholicism. There are quite a few who nominally call themselves Catholics, but they have some rather far out concepts of faith that are certainly inclusive of some of these Eastern influences. Another that just comes to mind is some Jewish adherents. I don't know, the one that comes quickly to mind is Madonna, the singer, who of course is an evil person in many ways, a very immoral person. But she considers herself a follower. I think that the reference is the Kabbalah, and considers herself a practitioner of a Jewish form of mysticism that has some of these Eastern kinds of leanings. So this kind of influence is something that, if not pervasive, at least is represented in our culture by some of the fringe elements. Where the idea is, again, by emptying yourself, there is an opportunity to grow spiritually, perhaps having a different an ability to receive truth or to be receptive to God's will simply by doing so. Again, what we want to point out in the lesson is that meditation is defined in Scripture fairly clearly as to what we are to do as we meditate. What is, I think, the primary point to be made in regard to this is that our meditation is to include content. That when you don't empty your mind of thoughts, but rather you fill your mind with thoughts. And then with that in mind, all that's left is for us to identify what thoughts that those are to be. What is the content that we are to dwell upon, to think about. And there are a number of verses that are referred to in the Psalms under point letter B, point two, we wanted to make note of and look at some concerning the practices. Is there anything that are non-biblical with regard to the ideas of meditation? Anyone want to add anything to it as far as our identification of what the Bible doesn't do with regard to meditation? Okay. Then let us go ahead and go into a discussion of what we are to meditate upon. And again, if we consider meditation, again, remember we're talking about dwelling upon or contemplating the truth of God's Word. God revealed Himself to us. We look at God's Word to determine what His will for us is. We think about those things. And as we talked about, and in looking at it, I think that you're right to point out in several of you have, that we can gain insight. We can gain truth by meditation upon God's Word, in the sense that there are certain things that we may not get in the beginning, but as we continue to think about it, that they become evident to us. I've always, in my thinking in this regard, made that distinction that I made last time between study and meditation. So my view of it has always been that if I'm thinking as to trying to determine what a particular teaching is, what God's Word says on it, I'm still studying. and meditation is, now that I know it, this is, now am I going to apply it? And I've made that distinction. It's probably an arbitrary one, and I think that some were right in making that distinction. Because as you go and look at some of these verses, it could be said that even with regard to the content that is mentioned in these Psalms, that there is more to it than simply the desire to apply what you know already. You'll notice in chapter 63 of the book of Psalms and verse 6, when talking about Jehovah God, we are told that Jehovah God, or He only, talking about uniquely, is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Oh, I'm sorry, verse. Well, that's good. He is my rock and salvation, my defense, and I shall not be moved. I like that verse too, but that's not where I was in 62:6. 63:6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. I meditate on you. So thinking about the Lord Himself. Just ask the question. If you are contemplating, you're laying in your bed at night, and you are meditating on God, what is it that you'll be thinking about? What will we think about when we think about God?
We can think about the instruction. What you study, what you read in the Bible.
Okay.
I mean, you know, Thayer says is to care for and attend to carefully. His definition. That's what, you know, I mean, taking on the name of the Lord and applying it is what I think about.
It's a deep contemplation. That's what meditation is. Yeah, and in fact, I think he's going to make a distinction in his the material that's presented here. He's going to subcategorize it or break it down a bit more than that, because if you'll notice the third point there, 2C, one of the things that you think about or meditate upon is the Word itself. So he distinguishes between the Word itself and God Himself. So one of the things that we want to consider when we talk about considering God would be His nature, for example. How that God is, what were the three characteristics that come to mind with regard to His person when I think about God are the omni words. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. The word omni means all, so omnipotent is all potent or powerful. Omniscient is all wise or knowing. And then omnipresent is somewhat self-explanatory in the fact that there is nowhere we can hide from God. He is aware of us and in all things. So we've got those three things. In addition to that, when we consider His character, we consider His righteousness, we consider His mercy. We consider His goodness, His justice, His jealousy. All of those kinds of things would be something that would be appropriate. When we think about God, we can think about His behavior toward men. You consider, for example, His treatment of Israel and His consistency with regard to rewarding righteousness and aligning Himself against those who would exalt themselves. With regard to considering His works, the act of grace in sending the Son. These are things to think about and just to contemplate. And from that we perhaps get an understanding of the nature of God and what He calls us to do, what He calls us to be like. We become perhaps more appreciative of the gift and what it cost Him in sending His Son. There are a lot of things about that are very beneficial, but we've got to take the time to think about it. We know them. We know those things, but are we deeply considering them? And from that, the consequence of what He has done for us and the type of being He is and how that impacts us and our interaction with Him. So that's the type of thing that perhaps would be under consideration in this case.
You know, reading about this, you know, you start to think, where God stands with God. What in my life do I need to change? What are my weaknesses? What I need to work on? And it's all this stuff that prayer means, you know, I got thinking, you know. After reading all this, you've got to improve. You can't just stay the same. And if you've got a weakness somewhere, you ought to take care of it. And what you're talking about, the thing I get thinking about, you watch people go by and see things that they do and watch commercials on television and how nasty the commercials are getting. I'm thinking these people, they apparently don't even believe there's a God and don't believe what He, if they do, they don't believe what He says. Yeah, you know, when you get x-rated mattress you know, I mean, where's the country going?
That's a good point. Yeah, I like what you said as far as as you contemplate the relationship you have with God, what, again, the impact that has on how you're to conduct yourself.
I mean, we didn't even talk about prayer and all this sort of stuff. But does it change when we contemplate all this stuff? But do we change? Or we just talk about it? And sometimes it sounds like we're talking about other people. We're not talking about ourselves. You know, we do that a whole lot. We talk about other people and their shortcomings. And I, you know, and it's just like we start thinking about a lot of little things that, you know, that I don't do that I should do, and a lot of little things that I shouldn't do that I do. And some, you know, just little habits that you get into, and you have to work on. You just don't get rid of it overnight. And that's what I'm talking about. It's just better than contemplating about it. And reminding myself how you can't do that.
Good. The ladies' Bible class this morning began our discussion of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as found in Ephesians chapter 4. And we didn't actually get into the attribute of the various planks in the platform of unity, the one body, one spirit, one hope. We started off with the first two verses where the Apostle Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And that, you know, the word beseech is a very strong word, of course, in that text. It's a strong exhortation or encouragement, so almost a begging is the idea of beseeching there. So the Apostle Paul considered it important for the Ephesians to walk worthy of that calling. When we consider who God is, what He's called us to, and Peter stated it very clearly, "Be therefore holy, for I am holy." And as He has called us, He's called us to a sanctified life, and we need to carefully consider what God requires of us and to walk in a worthy way. Yes, Ron?
Yeah, along that line, I'd like to call your attention to what Joshua of meditating on the book of Corinthians, first chapter, verse 8. He said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." There's an intended consequence of meditation. Not just to think about something, but to have a consequence.
Well, that's the whole purpose of meditating is to determine what is required, what must be done. James put it, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. Good point. And in fact, I think when we get into Psalm 119, the same principle will be established.
Joel, I wonder how much meditation did Joel
He was a good example for us. I'm sure during those difficult times, he had a lot to think about. The next text is in the book of Psalms and chapter 77. This is another interesting thing to contemplate. Actually, I think maybe went over that arbitrary line as far as the categorizing of these things. As the point is to contemplate or meditate upon the works of God. And the psalmist there says that. He starts in verse 10. I said, this is my anguish. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. So think about and talk about the deeds of God. So now again, when we contemplate that, What do we think about? Well, one of the things that comes to my mind as I contemplate the things that God did is the creation itself. To contemplate the creation of the universe, contemplate the existence of the physical universe, and to consider again what manner of being had both the capability and the wisdom to do it as it had been done. That's certainly a pretty impressive thing. The psalmist said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And he contemplated his own person and the fact that he was created by God. So the creation is one aspect of it, the creative work of God. Considering the works of God, again, we can look at the Old Testament with regard to his dealings with the nations and what was accomplished, both as far as punishment of unrighteousness, as well as the reward of righteousness. Of course, the most important thing to consider or contemplate as we think about what God did is the sending of the Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Contemplate that. And again, that would certainly allow us to take the text of Ephesians 4:1 to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called, to indicate that God has called us through the gospel to redemption, reconciliation with Him, but that is affected by the sacrifice of the Son. So there was a great sacrifice that was given by God. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. So it's motivated by His love for mankind. He loved those who were unlovable, sent His Son to die for those who were rebellious. So it's something that was done without our being worthy of it, which is, again, an indication of His nature, His character. Those are things that are sublime. Now, when we talk about the things of God, and we fill our mind with those things, it can be a very powerful thing as we contemplate it and as we recognize how great He is and how small we are, and yet how much He cares for us and has done for us. So those are certainly things to meditate upon. Himself, His wonderful works, those are certainly appropriate for us to contemplate and meditate upon. From that distance.
Here's something that I've come up with, I guess, through meditation. There was a statement I made in class long ago about the omniscience of God, how that I made a rash statement, I think, that God's knowledge wasn't infinite because there wasn't an infinite number of things to be known in the universe. But then, thinking about God as the supreme mathematician of the universe, there are many mathematicians. I've been reading some books about it, and they see God in mathematics, because there's so much about math and theory and proofs that lie outside of physical reality. But mathematicians, the number of times he's familiar with is a transcendental number. It goes on forever without repeating itself, using supercomputers. Mathematicians have now calculated to over a trillion digits. That's a phenomenal number. They still haven't come to the end. In those trillion digits, they have not seen any repetition. God knows that number. He knows the whole number.
Well, much of God is, but that's certainly a good example.
He knows the last number. That's our
point. Anybody else? All right. Then the third point is the one that we most often make, which we talked about the necessity of meditation, and that is what we kind of began our study with, and that is a meditation upon the Word of God, His revealed Word or will. And the first Psalm, verses 1 and 2, this law, he meditates day and night. The words of God constitute what He desires for us to know. And so to immerse ourselves in that is certainly appropriate. There are a number of verses in this 119th Psalm, which is the longest chapter in the Bible. But you'll notice verse 15, he says, I will meditate upon your precepts. In verse 23, your servant meditates on your statutes. Verse 48, I will meditate on your statutes again. Verses 97 through 99, I love your law, it's my meditation all the day. Your testimonies are my meditation, latter part of verse 99. And then also 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. And there are a couple of things that are, I think, established from this, especially, for example, that last text would be inclusive of both. When we talked about prayer, we emphasized as a practical point that there are different kinds of prayer, but one kind of prayer that is needed is to pray in secret, to go to a quiet place and to engage in extended discourse with God, to pray to Him. And it takes focus, it takes effort on our part, purpose, and there is no substitute for that kind of prayer. There are other prayers that we can offer as well. Meditation is likewise a practice that is best done quietly and with focus, without distraction. That's not to say that while I'm driving down the road that I cannot think about God and think about the things of God. I certainly can. I need to be careful not to immerse myself too much into such meditation so that I become distracted and cause an accident, but I certainly can do that. But I would suggest, if you're not in the habit of doing so, is to early in the morning or late in the evening to shut everything down, turn everything off, and take time to sit and to contemplate, to think about the things of God, think about the things that we've talked about, whether it be His person, what He has accomplished for us, or some aspect of His will, what is expected of Him, what is revealed concerning His will for man. So if you do that in quiet time, it is something that can be extremely beneficial.
Satan has less of an opportunity with us if we spend our time doing that in kindness and good, because it serves you, it keeps you from wallowing and becoming depressed and despondent when bad things happen. If you spend your time focusing on what's good in the good times, because that carries you, and I can speak from experience, it carries you through the dark hours. And, you know, sometimes, you know, you've mentioned before, sometimes you don't feel like God is there. But if you've spent your time, your good times, meditating on Him, what He's done for us, then it carries you through that time when you don't feel like He's there. What you know takes over and reminds you that even though you don't feel it, it doesn't make it true. He is there. He does care. He's walking this with you. He's going to get you to the other side.
Yeah, that's a good point. And of course, you're referring there to times of tribulation, perhaps mourning, times of difficulty. I've also made the point in the past, the benefit of prayer is that I don't know of anyone who has ever, as they are engaged in the process of fervent prayer to God, who sins. So prayer is always helpful when temptation besets you to turn to God in prayer. And I think we'd probably say the same thing with meditation. An individual who is meditating upon and contemplating the things of God, that individual is engaged in a righteous pursuit that is not only going to influence him and help him as he seeks to, you know, okay, I'm going to finish the meditation, I've got to go do something. When you get out there doing, you're going to be less likely to sin because you have been contemplating the things of God. But also, you're doing something right then that is something that is righteous and good, and filling your time with those things that are good rather than those things that are evil. Just think about it. I mean, you've got an opportunity to go watch this movie or watch this TV show that's filled with ungodly things, or I can contemplate the things of God, which is going to be beneficial. Those kinds of things are what's brought to mind in Philippians 4. When the praiseworthy and pure things are the things that we're to meditate upon. We're going to read that verse in just a few moments. So they do serve to help us during times of tribulation, during times of temptation, in two ways. Again, they keep you pure as you're engaged in those activities, but they also prepare you to resist temptation when those things come about. Yes,
I have a question of confusion. When I try to meditate, I end up praying. I don't do two separate things so much. And should you just sit there and think about it and not speak to God?
When we're talking about these spiritual activities and disciplines, I don't know that we should try to compartmentalize them. If while you're thinking about God's word, it leads you to want to pray to God, then do it.
So it's not a specific exercise if you just focus your mind and you don't.
Well, it can be, but again, I mean, as I'm contemplating the things of God and what he's done. Let's say contemplating God's works, and I'm thinking about that. And that's going to naturally lead me to express a prayer of thanksgiving to him for what he's accomplished. And that would be right. So it kind of morphs from one into another, and I think that that would be certainly suitable. We're not trying, when we talk about these things, to say, you know, some people have peculiar ideas concerning worship and devotion, and they have this idea that it so permeates my life that I'm always doing it, when in actuality they never actually get down and do it. And we want not to be guilty of that, but at the same time to think that we just have a rigid period of time that we do one thing and we stop, and now we go and do something else and stop, and then when we finish we're done for the day. I think that is kind of a compartmentalizing of our spirituality that can actually be deleterious. You know, Daniel prayed three times a day. You know, he that was time set aside for that purpose. I doubt very seriously that he ever was at a point in time where he said to himself, I can't pray right now because it's not my time yet. You know, in the sense of having a need to express himself to God. So, you know, certainly as we look at Scripture, we find an example of Jesus who during times of duress and such, he whatever was called for him is what he did at that time. Justin?
It's not all that dissimilar from just talking with another person. You know, when I'm sitting there and I'm debating something with my dad or my brother or you or whoever, and then I'll say something and you'll say something and I'll say something, and a lot of times there are problems where we aren't listening to the next person because we're getting ready to say what we're going to say next. But when you're really in a deep conversation, a lot of times you get to the point where you're like, all right, I don't have anything else to say right now. I need to go back and I need to just think about it. And so I would think that many times meditation would end with prayer. Like you were saying, it might be thanks, or it might be like, or you figured something out, you wanted to talk to God about it. And oftentimes, meditation ends with study. Hey, I've thought about it, I've got to this new insight. I need to go back and look at this other verse now and see how that relates to this. And then you study, and then you go back and meditate.
I'm not saying that the other natural progression is study leads to meditation. So hey, we can study, leads to meditation. At the end of meditation, obviously we want to pray. That's a good day's work. That's a good way of approaching it. So,
and there are some people that cannot think without talking. And you'll hear them two cubes down at work, and they're talking away, and there's nobody there.
Just as long as they don't answer. Anybody else with regard to the discussion or meditation on work? Yes.
What's really interesting to see is that you even take the idea of meditation. Prayer, all these people have the mindset of keeping God. You know, it's interesting to see that all these examples that we've seen about meditation, there's a sense of joy or a sense of protection, bound and right. It's not so much, well, let me think about this analytical. It's just, let me keep thinking about it because I like it. Let me keep thinking about it because it brings me peace, because I find joy.
One of the things that I've sought to explain to people with regard to our faith, and those who are without, is the true concept of intimacy with God. Because you'll see this, people who will come, for example, into our services, and what they see as they come into our services is a respectful, reverent, quiet service. And that's a very far cry from what they see in many of these religious denominations, where they see a lot of emotion, they see a lot of hand clapping and many hallelujahs and such, and arms waving and those kinds of things. And they have begun to equate the idea of an intimate, personal, real relationship with God with such subjective emotions as that, rather than what they see in our worship. And so I don't know how many times I've heard this as far as accusations raised against our worship as a congregation. I mean, I've had individuals talk to me about the Westside Church of Christ and the worship we engage in, but a lot of them are talking about the Church of Christ denomination, and they're talking, it's a dry, boring worship with no emotion and no ardor and no love. And it makes me want to, it upsets me. I don't know what it makes me want to do, but it upsets me because, that's not what I see our worship as being. Yes, reverent, and yes, quiet, decent, and in order. But for those who have a true love for God and an understanding of what intimacy is, it's keeping God close. It's contemplating the things of God. It's being worshipful in our manner and our actions. And that doesn't have to be ostentatious. But what we need to recognize is it is not something that is rightly equated with emotionalism. Because emotionalism is something that, while a person can truly become emotional, and we often do become emotional as a result of our relationship with God, it's kind of a cause and effect relationship. An individual does not show himself to be an intimate of God because he's emotional. It's not the way it works. And a person who is an intimate of God, that is, he's close to him, he's at the focus of the forefront of his life, there will be times as a result of that that his response will be an emotional response, certainly so. But we need to make sure that what we're talking about here are things that will help us develop a true intimacy with God. When I talk about the term intimacy, I mean that, where God is, we're close with God, and God is most important to us, and we share with Him, and we derive from Him true sustenance, true comfort, true strength as a result of the relationship that we sustain with Him. It's not a dry thing. God is not a God who is impersonal. Many of our founding fathers had kind of a view of God as he was the watchmaker who wound up the watch of the clock and then walked away and left everything to go as it would. That's not God. God cares for us. He's concerned about us. And these are the things, study, prayer, meditation, these are the things that allow us to draw closer to Him. But it takes effort. It's not just a matter of getting excited. One of the things that I talk to when I talk to young people who are very much emotional. Let's take as an example the summer camps that they go to. Often they will get a kind of a recharge as they go, and part of it has to do with the fact that they have opportunity to study with other kids, and they grow as a result of that. But some of it simply has to do with the fact that they just had a good time, and they equate having such a good time at summer camp with spirituality. And I've actually had some come back to me who have been a little bit arrogant about how much more spiritual minded we were down at the camp than what brethren are in the church. I had one young lady even tell me that. And what she was doing was equating the fact that she had a good time with the concept of spirituality, and it was obvious because she was not a spiritually minded person. And the ardor that she felt as a bump that she got from that activity lasted just a very, very short time. That's not intimacy. That's not true ardor. That's not true zeal. Love for the Lord. Those things are cultivated through discipline, through effort. And that's kind of what we're wanting to get out here. And a person who is truly mindful of the things of God and immerses himself in the things of God, it's not something that's necessarily going to be ostentatious in the sense that he's going to be drawing attention to himself in so doing. It may be a very quiet thing. But that person is going to be spiritually minded consistently. That person is going to be strong and zealous because he has developed the relationship God would have him to have. And that's not something that's superficial, and it's not something that is derived easily or quickly. It takes effort. These are the kind of things we need to be talking about. Was that the second building?
Yes.
Well, see, sometimes instead of teaching class, I'll start preaching. And they get on a soapbox a little bit, so I did that a little bit this evening. But we'll pick up with number three. I do want to spend some time talking about Philippians 4:8. And then we will get into the second major point, which is why we should meditate, which we pretty much covered a lot of that already. And we won't repeat ourselves, I promise. Well, at least not too much. Thank you very much for your kind attention tonight.